God gave us the gift of music to be able to celebrate His grace. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, and it's a great time of year that we have to think about His birth. We won't be giving a Christmas message this morning, though. We're going to continue our study that we've begun, the topical study we've done the last couple of weeks. We began a couple weeks ago talking about organic church growth and how we need to be mindful that the church is an organism more than it is an organization. And the organization of the church only exists to cause the growth of the vine and to increase the fruitfulness of the field that is this living body of Christ. And all of the pictures of the church in the scriptures are that of a living thing, an organic thing. And therefore, when we get together as elders and we're talking about the church, we shouldn't be talking so much about how many people are there on a Sunday morning, how much money we have in our bank account, what kind of shape the programs are in, or what needs to be done with the church building. All of that is fine and important. But most of all, as elders, we should be thinking, well, how is the spiritual growth of the members of the body of Christ? How are Dave and Peggy Rogers doing in their walk and service to the Lord? How are the Townsends doing as they grow in Christ and raise their family to serve Him? And we should be thinking about what kind of opportunities God has given to us to minister and serve others, and whether or not we are increasing in good works and with our families, with our friends, with our neighborhood, with Christians who don't necessarily come to our church, but that we encourage them and spend time with them and disciple them and see organic spiritual growth taking place and fruitfulness in our lives. Those are the things that Christ is looking for, an increase in faith, hope, and love. And whether or not an organization thrives is really of secondary importance to whether or not the organism of the body of Christ, which is what each one of you are, a part of the body of Christ, individually members of it, how your spiritual state is and how you are growing. So with that focus in mind, we undertook a study 2 weeks here, beginning last week, on the doctrine of cooperation and separation. Last week we began with separation, looking at what does the Bible say about when we are to separate from unbelievers? What does it mean to be holy, not to be of this world, to not join the world in spiritual enterprises because the sons of light have nothing in common with the sons of the darkness? One passage that I didn't have time to look at last week on that subject that I'd like to begin with today is in the Old Testament book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 4 and verse 3. Back in the Old Testament historical books, after 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you come to the books that were written after the return from the exile, the Babylonian exile, and that's Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. In Ezra chapter 4, the people are beginning a building project. They're trying to restore the temple in chapter 3 with the altar and the sacrifices. And we find at the beginning of Ezra chapter 4 that the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel. And when they found out, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will build together to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." So, the enemies of Judah and Israel, these are those who would later be known as the Samaritans. They were those who had been brought into the land by the Assyrians, the northern kingdom, after the fall of to the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. And for the last couple hundred years, there had been a mixture, an amalgamation of the northern 10 tribes of Israel and the few Israelites that were left there after the deportation with these other nations that were brought in to dwell in that land, because this was the practice of the Assyrian Empire. You take people out of their land, you bring them into a new land, and then they won't have as much national pride, and therefore they won't rebel against your rule. So having these nations commingling, intermarrying, and their religion became intertwined as well, so that the paganism of these nations, as well as the poor worship of the northern kingdom. If you read their history, their worship of the God of Israel was never good even before the Assyrian invasion. You bring those two together, and what you have is a deadly mixture of religion that is not pleasing in God's sight. This, of course, led to the Samaritans in the time of Christ, and this is why the people of Judah, who looked on the Samaritans, they recognized that they worshipped in a different way, they worshipped with a different scripture, that they had a different God in essence, and they did not have anything in common spiritually. Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, they were right to recognize this distinction. They were right to realize that they had nothing in common, even though the enemies of Judah pretended to have something in common. This goes on today. And there are those in the world who have a mixture of Christianity and the worldly religion, and they think that they have a lot in common with the true body of Christ. They think that they have a lot in common with God's people, and they think that we should work together. And we, like Israel, need to have the discernment to recognize who are the enemies and who are our friends. You want to separate from those who are enemies, those who are darkness, as it says in 2 Corinthians 6, 14-7:1. But you want to cooperate with those who are friends. So there were three types of people last week that we looked at that the Scripture calls us to be separate from. It calls us to be separate from the paganism that is in the world around us, as Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 11 made very clear. This means that we are not to put the church and the world together in spiritual enterprises, in spiritual undertakings. Secondly, the Scriptures make it very clear that we have a responsibility, that we are commanded to separate ourselves from any professing Christian who is living in unrepentant sin. This is the Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 18. This is the examples that we have in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, also to the Thessalonians. This could be called the doctrine of church discipline. This is a separate category, and it's a more serious category of those that we are supposed to separate from. When we looked in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we saw that we are not supposed to be separate from the world entirely, but we are supposed to be separate entirely from a professing Christian who is living in unrepented sin, that we are to keep aloof from them. Now, you can have friendship. You can go to dinner with somebody who's not a Christian, with somebody who is a pagan. You can talk with them, and you can visit with them and try to share Christ with them. But the Scripture says that once somebody has been confronted by the church and they are unwilling to confess and repent of their sin, that you're not even supposed to eat with such a person. So you see that the separation that we are called to when it comes to church discipline is at a higher level. It's a more serious separation than what we have with our separation from the world that is around us. And so not only are we not supposed to participate in their evil, like how we are supposed to be separate from unbelievers, but we are not even supposed to eat with a so-called brother who is unwilling to put off his sin. And then the third level of separation, which is even more serious than the professing believer who is under church discipline, is that we need to separate ourselves from false teachers. We need to be separate from the world. We need to be separate in an even greater way from a unrepentant, sinning brother. And most importantly, we are to separate ourselves from false teachers. That we are not supposed to even give them a greeting. We're not supposed to encourage them. We're not supposed to give them any kind of idea that we are on the same page. Now, this can be very challenging because it seems very rude for us to do this. I was having lunch with a friend this week. We were discussing ministry, and our conversation was being overheard by a man who was sitting next to us. And he was listening to our conversation, and then he decided to join in for a little bit and say, I want to let you know that I'm encouraged by what you're talking about, that you want to see Christ magnified, and you're working with youth and young people and doing all kinds of good stuff, and that's my desire too. And he made it clear that he was a Catholic, and he thought, as Catholics, we're losing all of our young people. And I wanted to take the time and explain to him that, well, we have a different doctrine. We have a different way of salvation. That you think that by going to church and partaking of the sacraments, that you're receiving grace. When the Scriptures made it clear that grace comes only by faith in the Word of God. And that you think that through the church, God administers grace, whereas it's only through Christ. We have one mediator between God and man, that He is our great High Priest. And so we have a different way of receiving salvation, and that therefore, that serious error that is within your church means that we're not really on the same side. We're not really on the same team here, because we looked at last week that there were three things that are serious errors that mark somebody off as a false teacher. Now, we're talking about a false teacher. We're not talking about somebody that disagrees with us on a minor, insignificant point or something that is not central to the faith. We talked in Sunday school this morning about how Martin Luther disagreed with John Calvin on the nature of the Lord's Supper, which we'll be observing later today. Martin Luther understood that there was something called consubstantiation when the church partook of the bread and the wine, that Christ was in, around, and under the elements spiritually. Calvin had a more biblical understanding that what we have here is a memorial service, that Christ is always present with us, He's always present in our hearts, but there's no special way that God is in, under, and around the elements that we partake of, but that they are a physical symbol of the spiritual reality. They've been disagreeing on this point. They separated, but that was not a biblical separation, because there's only three things that the Scriptures mark out that are reasons to call somebody a false teacher. Martin Luther was not a false teacher because of his teaching on consubstantiation. He was a true teacher of the gospel. John Calvin was not a false teacher because of his right understanding of communion, but he was a true teacher of the gospel of grace, salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. So the three things that the Scripture marks off, and if you want to review this in further detail, I recommend last week's message. But number one was a perversion of the gospel. That is, teaching a different truth about who Christ is, what Christ did, or how we receive the benefit of Christ's death and resurrection. If somebody differs from what the apostolic teaching is on the gospel, who Christ is, what He did, and how we receive and benefit from that, that marks that person off as a false teacher. Because the gospel is the heart of the Bible, it's the heart of salvation. To tamper and twist that doctrine is to pervert the most important element of God's truth and God's revelation. And only those who are enemies of Christ, only those who are false teachers, would do such a thing. Number two, if somebody teaches that an ungodly lifestyle is acceptable for Christian. So you might have a church that has their doctrinal statement about the person and work of Jesus Christ accurate. They might have a correct doctrinal statement about salvation through faith alone. But if their church teaches that homosexuality is not a sin and that you can be a Christian or you can even be a minister and live in homosexuality, that person is marked out in the Scriptures as a false teacher. One of the marks of a false teacher is they lead by example and they teach others that they can live in unrepentant sin, such as sexual immorality. So, there are many passages on that in the New Testament, and I can refer you to last week's messages, or you can ask me for my notes if you're interested. Number three, the third thing that marks somebody off as a false teacher, somebody who is a heretic, who teaches other than what the New Testament teaches, is that if they are marked as being a divisive person. A divisive teacher is somebody who is trying to draw disciples away from the teaching of Scripture to follow after their own group. So if I start my own group and I say all the other churches are wrong and you have to come to my church in order to be saved, in order to have the real truth, well, that marks me off as a false teacher. And so if I set myself up as the one that people should follow, then you know that I'm a false teacher. Those are the three things that the Scripture marks off as those that we need to separate from, those that we need to mark off as false teachers, as heretics who are committing gross sin and need to repent. While we're on this, reviewing this subject of the doctrine of separation, there's one other thing that I wanted to mention this morning that we won't go into full detail. It would take a full lesson to unpack on its own. But is the issue of second degree separation. I do not believe that the Scripture teaches second degree separation. As I have done my study on this issue in Scripture, the only people that we are supposed to separate from are those who are committing one of these three errors. The only groups, the only churches that we have to separate ourselves from are those who pervert the gospel, those who promote an ungodly lifestyle, or those who are divisive. Those three groups are the ones that we must divide from. Nowhere in the scripture does it say divide from somebody that doesn't divide from those people. So if there's a Christian who is not obeying this teaching on division, who's not separating himself, you don't have to separate from that Christian. You can still have fellowship with that Christian. You can still have fellowship with that church. You still want to work on the issue and you want to teach them and help them to understand why it's important and why the scripture teaches it. But you are not called to treat them like a heretic because they don't separate from those who are heretics. Does that make sense? So that brings us then to the issue of cooperation, which is where I wanted to focus this morning. The doctrine of cooperation is a beautiful one. And it's a very important one in the scriptures. I think historically the church has been stronger on teaching the doctrine of separation than it has been on teaching the doctrine of cooperation. At least for the last few hundred years, that has been the case. For the first 1500 years of the church, I'd say it was the opposite. That the church taught that there was one church, there was one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and people understood that. Now there was a large division at one point between the Eastern Church and the Western Church. But for 1,500 years, the concept was there's one church. Now, since the Reformation, there was a biblical separation from a church that was perverting the gospel. And yet, there was further separation and further division that is unbiblical among the denominations. I referenced earlier how Martin Luther and John Calvin separated over the issue of the Lord's Supper. That is not something that the Scripture marks off as a doctrine to separate over. They were agreed on the person and work of Christ and how Christians are supposed to live. They were agreed that Christ is the one that we follow and His word and not any man. And therefore, they had unity. They were friends. They were on the same team. And therefore, they should have learned how to work together on the same team. But for the last few hundred years, the Lutherans and the Reformed Church have not worked together by and large. They have mostly been separate. And that's not a biblical separation. Instead, they should have emphasized the biblical doctrine of cooperation. And so often, once we start thinking about separation, we take it too far. And we start separating from those that we're not supposed to separate from. The example that I gave you in the Gospels last week, I think I'd like you to see again, just because it's so key, it's so foundational. Come back to Luke. Luke chapter 11 and verse 23. For those who are passionate about God's Word and correct teaching and right doctrine, and for those who are passionate about their church and the good that God is doing through it, it's very easy to get out of focus. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 23, we have this teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ that he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. This is very important. This is a teaching of the doctrine of separation. If you are not with Christ, then you are against Him. There's nobody who's neutral in the spiritual battle. In the spiritual battle, you are either a Christian or a non-Christian. You're either a believer or an unbeliever. You are either light or darkness. There's no halfway or in-between people. And therefore, it's very important for us to understand light is separate from darkness. Holiness is separate from sin. However, Jesus also taught in Luke chapter 9, verses 49 through 50, the opposite truth of cooperation. Luke chapter 9, verse 49, John, who is zealous for Jesus, who's zealous for his group, who's zealous for what God is doing among them, he answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Here John is making the mistake of counting those who really are his friends as if they were enemies. And we have to be careful that we don't make the same mistake, that we don't start to get so excited about our church, about our doctrine, about what we're doing, that we start to look at those who are friends and servants of Christ as if they were enemies, just because they're not coming along with our group. And Jesus here corrects that misunderstanding for us. And this is not the only place in the New Testament that has this teaching. It's a very important teaching in the New Testament. We sang about it earlier in hymn number 401, referencing to Ephesians, one body, one Lord, one faith. There's only one church. only one group of the body of Christ who are his friends and light in the Lord. Come over to Romans. Romans chapters 15 and 16. You'll remember that in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, you had biblical teaching here on the doctrine of separation, particularly separating from those who are false teachers. As Paul wrote, "I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." So there's the false teachers who are actually enemies of Christ, not slaves of Christ, but they have smooth and flattering speech, and they will deceive those who are unsuspecting. Christians who think, oh, you know, all people are pretty good, and Christians, they've got a lot in common, and so, you know, if they say they love Christ and they say that they're on our team, then they're on our team. No, that's being unsuspecting, and it's not being discerning, not understanding that there are the false workers that the Scripture warns us against time and time again throughout the New Testament. But notice that in this chapter, as Paul marks off those that we are to be separate from, that the context of this chapter is cooperation. That all throughout this chapter you have greetings, a commending servants of the church, so that we could, in verse 2, receive Phoebe, who is a servant at the church which is at Centuria. Now, Paul writing to the church at Rome, talking about this servant of Christ who's from a different town, and saying, I commend her to you. That when she comes, you greet her in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. And that this whole chapter contains greetings from Prisca and Aquila and Epaenetus and Junius and Ampliatus and Urbanus. That Paul is encouraging the Romans to see the unity, see the fellowship, and to participate in that unity and fellowship with actions throughout this chapter. Notice also Romans chapter 15, verses 5 through 7, the chapter that's just before in our near context here. Paul's prayer in Romans 15, 5 is, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus." And the prayer of Paul for the church is that we would be of the same mind. And in fact, the teaching of the last several chapters has been designed that the Jews who are believers in Jesus Christ in Rome and the Romans who are believers in Jesus Christ in Rome would be together, that they would worship together, that they would recognize the unity that they have. Because the original division in the church was between Jews and Gentiles. In Acts, the early part of Acts, you had the first complaint in the church was between those who were the Hebrews and those who were the Hellenists. Now, both of those were Jews, but one was more Greek and the other was more Hebrew. And that was where the first division was taking place. So you see that cultures clash by nature. You can look at it in the news every day and you can see that one tribe doesn't get along with another tribe. They end up going to war with one another and killing each other's children. This is the nature of the world. Cultures and tribes, they are constantly at war with one another. But the nature of Christ, the nature of church, is to bring peace, to bring unity among those that formerly did not have unity. This I experienced myself personally when I moved to Wyoming. And in Wyoming, you have a cowboy culture. No one would confuse me with a cowboy. I grew up in Lincoln. I'm a city slicker. I don't know how to fix my own car. I didn't know a lot of things when I got to Wyoming. I didn't hunt. I was out of the loop. But I had a unity with my brothers and sisters there that didn't come from being a cowboy or being a city person. It came from loving Christ, from serving Him and having His salvation at work in my life. And so, in the Church of Jesus Christ, the church is most beautiful and most glorious when you have different cultures worshiping together, loving one another. Paul does not want there to be a Hispanic church and an Anglo church. He doesn't want there to be a black church and a white church. He doesn't want there to be a poor church and a rich church. He doesn't want there to be a suburban church and an inner city church. He just wants there to be the church. And when the world sees how Christ is able to reconcile people to one another, it's a picture that Christ is able to reconcile all things to God, who is the source of unity and love and joy and peace. So for those who are in Christ, we need to magnify the salvation of Christ. We need to show the world what Christ is able to accomplish, what no one else is able to accomplish. We should be at the forefront of racial reconciliation. We should be at the forefront of economic reconciliation. That we should be those who are united, greeting one another, fellowshipping with one another. And this is a constant emphasis in the New Testament. This is not just some teaching that's mentioned once or twice in passing, but it is at the heart of what Paul desires for the church as he writes here in Romans, as he writes in Ephesians. Any passages that are talking about the nature of the church make the unity of the church very, very clear. In fact, Paul writes explicitly against factions in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn over just a page or two to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Any time that you get more zealous for your organization or for your teacher than you are for the glory of Christ and the good of Christians, you're becoming an idolater. Christ is Lord. His interests are our interests. We cannot put anything above the glory of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul exhorts these Corinthians at the very beginning of this letter. He has many things to correct them on, but what he chooses to address first is that I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 10, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Here we find out that division in the body of Christ, factionalism within the body of Christ, if it is not according to the principles that we just talked about and reviewed on separating from sinning believers or from false teachers, that it is against the will of God and has to be corrected. There were a lot of problems in this church at Corinth. Paul could have easily said, I like this faction. They're the ones that are most biblical. If you guys want to start your own church, it's probably a good idea because it's just really hard to work with those other people. He didn't do that. He said, I want you to be of the same mind. I want you to pursue unity. Now, pursuing unity is not as easy as a lot of people think it is. People think, well, you know, doctrine is not important. We can all just get together and love each other. That's not unity. When the Bible calls us to be of the same mind, it means that we have the mind of Christ, that we think Christ's thoughts, that we're pursuing unity in the truth. And to bring people to unity in the truth, that takes a lot of work. I've been in churches, worked with pastors that had different views of doctrines that were not gospel-centered, not so much that they were heretics, but were still very important doctrines. And we would discuss, and we would study, and we would teach, and I'd respond to his teaching, and he'd respond to my teaching, and maybe we were coming to a closer view of the truth, but it didn't seem like it was happening very fast. And it was really hard work. And so for the churches to come together in unity, it's not just a matter of, well, forget about doctrine. It is to elevate the importance of doctrine and to start working on it. To say, I want to learn. And you want to learn. So let's dig into Scripture together. Let's study it and come to an agreement. It might take years, but this is the goal. And just because something's hard doesn't mean you don't do it. You focus on what Christ wants you to do, and you do it, and you trust Him to accomplish what only He can do. You say, well, there's been hundreds of years where the churches have been separated and doctrinal differences, and people don't even have the mindset that they need to come to the same doctrine. And the ecumenical movement that we have today doesn't even put any importance on doctrine. So how are we ever going to first get people to realize what we have to do, and then secondly, to accomplish it? It seems impossible. Well, it's a good thing that we study the book of Ephesians so that we know that our God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. We need to pray for things with that kind of mindset, knowing that God is able to do what no man can do. Do I think I'm going to unite the churches? That I'm going to be this crusader who's going to go out and convince everybody that my doctrine is right and they're all going to join the bandwagon? That would be insane. But I do think that I serve a Christ and a Lord who has given us a clear revelation of doctrine in the Holy Scriptures, and that He has put His Spirit into the hearts of people who love Him and want to know the truth, and that together we can pursue that knowledge of the truth. There were all the churches in the book of Revelation that had many problems. False teachers, lack of love. Christ did not tell any of the believers there to start a new church. Never in the New Testament is somebody told to start a new church where the church already existed. And yet, that is our major method of church growth. Might want to rethink that one. Let's look at some examples in the New Testament of cooperation. What types of things were believers cooperating on when they lived in different churches? Romans 15, verse 24. Back a page to Romans 15 again. Notice Paul had never been to the church at Rome. He didn't plant the church at Rome. And yet he felt like he should write a letter to the church at Rome, and he wanted to visit them. So that's one example, just from Paul's own personal experience. But notice here in Romans 15, 24, that Paul says, "When I go to Spain, I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." And he wanted to go to Rome because he wanted the Romans to benefit from what Christ had given to him, and he wanted to benefit from what Christ had given to the Romans. He says that in Romans chapter 1. And here he says, not only that, after I enjoy time building you up and you building me up, I want you to help me take the gospel to Spain. So joining together to support missionaries is something you see happening in the New Testament. And I'm glad to say that that still happens today. All of the missionaries that we support are also supported by a lot of other churches. And so our churches are working together to send the gospel to where it needs to go. And so that's a good example of us doing what the New Testament says we should be doing. Also, the charity that is shown towards the saints in verses 25 to 27 here in the same chapter. Look again in Romans 15, verse 25. "But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things." So Paul says, well, I want to take the gospel to Spain. That's my job as an apostle, as I take the gospel where it hasn't been preached before and I start churches. But right now I've got another job that God has given me to do, and that is taking an offering from the churches in Greece to Jerusalem, where the church started, and the saints were being persecuted. Many of them had lost their jobs, and there was crushing poverty among the church in Jerusalem. And so the saints in other parts of the Roman Empire were contributing financially to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. So supporting those who are poor, meeting the needs of those who are in the body of Christ, not only in where we are, but in places where we might know, is also an action that is modeled for us in the New Testament as an example of cooperation. This is also recorded in detail in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and Paul also mentions this type of thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 10. But I want you to come over to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2. Verse 1 is a great verse, "Let love of the brethren continue." And then verse 2 gives us a specific example of what he's talking about when he's asking that love of the brethren would continue and increase. It says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." So, strangers, people who travel through town and are going to a place they haven't been before, back in those days, they didn't have their nice embassy suites or their Holiday Inn downtown, and so the safe place to stay was if there was somebody in the community who was friendly, who was known for their hospitality, you'd go and have a meal and sleep at their house before leaving in the morning to continue on your journey. And so the churches, they had people in the church who were devoting themselves to hospitality, because Christians like Paul and other teachers like Apollos would be traveling through, teaching God's word and strengthening the churches, and they'd need some place to stay. And so showing that hospitality is one of the good works, one of the love of the brethren, that people were able to do for those who were not a permanent part of their own fellowship, a part of their own church. The traveling teaching that you see being done by Apollos and Timothy and Paul and Peter and many people, many teachers in the New Testament, shows us also the principle of interdependence. And it shows us the principle that we benefit from a multitude of teachers, that you don't just necessarily need one teacher, but that you have the opportunity, especially in our day, with the excellent teaching that is on some of the radio stations that we have, excellent teaching that you can get off of the internet, excellent teaching that you can get by CDs, that you have opportunities to bring good teaching into your house through books, studies that you do, to benefit from more than one teacher and to receive that kind of encouragement that you can get from several sources who are serving Christ faithfully. So that's the type of thing you see in the New Testament. Working together for missionary enterprise, working together in charity, working together to help those who are traveling about serving Christ. And also, in Acts chapter 15, one other example I want you to take note of. Acts chapter 15, a church council. Set the context for you. Paul and Barnabas have been traveling around planting churches among the Gentiles, and then other people have been following along behind Paul and Barnabas and have been contradicting some of the things that Paul and Barnabas taught. Paul and Barnabas were teaching the Gentiles that you don't have to become a Jewish person, you don't have to be circumcised to convert and be a follower of Jesus Christ. All you have to do is believe. Other people came along and were saying, no, you have to keep the law, you have to be circumcised. So, a doctrinal controversy, and an important doctrinal controversy. In fact, one that would mark those who are true teachers versus those who are false teachers in this case. So, let's pick it up there in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through and describing all that God was doing among the Gentiles. So they get to Jerusalem and they have the council, the apostles, the elders. They get together and they look into this matter. So here you have an example of doctrinal debate, doctrinal discussion, leading to seeking outside help and seeking churches from another area to weigh in on this. Now, the apostles and elders in Jerusalem are asked in this particular case because they were the first church, and the apostles were those who had personally ministered with Christ. And so they were the ones who they thought were the authorities that they wanted to appeal to. Well, in our day, I think we can also say this is a good example that the churches are supposed to encourage one another to solid doctrine, and that we can seek cooperation among churches in order to accomplish that. Now, we have the question of how much are we supposed to cooperate with unbelievers? When we're considering the subject of cooperation, it is clear that the Bible teaches that there should be a spirit of cooperation among all believers. We don't all have to be a part of the same organization. We don't all have to be doing the same thing. But there is supposed to be a spirit of cooperation among us. But what about as we live with those who do not know Christ? As we work with those that don't know Christ, as there are opportunities for fundraising or charity or showing kindness, and we're having opportunities to do this, but with organizations that are not necessarily Christian, what does the Bible say? Should we cooperate with unbelievers in doing good works? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13 was one of the passages we looked at on separation. And in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, Paul laid out the teaching that we are not supposed to be separate from the world in the same way that we're supposed to be separate from false Christians. Just to remind you of what is written there, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So, when it comes to separation from the world, it's a different matter than separation from a false Christian or a false brother. And the Bible makes it clear that we are, as Christians, supposed to do good to all men. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to those who are of the household of the faith. Actually, it says, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So, we have an especial responsibility to be charitable and to serve and to be loving and kind to meet the needs of those who are in the household of faith. This is our family, and we have responsibilities to our family first and foremost. But that while we have opportunity, if everyone in the church has clothing, if everyone in the church has food, and there are people that don't have clothing and don't have food, and you have extra, do good. Give it to them. Help them. Serve them. And if that's through a non-Christian organization, I think that's fine. You can give to a program that is not run by Christians, just being charitable, just being kind. And the Bible doesn't say anything about not doing that, so I think you can do it. However, if it is an organization that is run by those who are actively promoting a false gospel, say it's a Mormon organization, then I would recommend not cooperating with them in charitable good works. Because the credit for those good works is not going to go to Christ as much as it's going to go to the false Christ, and the false church. And so you want your good deeds to bring glory to Christ. And when you do that, then you'll have the discernment to know who to work with, who not to work with. When you think about what effect is this going to have on people, is it going to make the gospel clearer or is it going to confuse the gospel? Anything that's going to confuse the gospel, we obviously don't want to do. Anything that's going to make the gospel clearer and bring glory to Christ is what we do want to do. Now, there's lots of practical examples and questions that we have when it comes to matters of separation and cooperation. When does somebody cross the line? When does a church or an organization cross the line? There are many churches that do not have good doctrine, that are not biblically discerning. And you wonder, have they crossed the line from being a true church into being a false church? And when does that happen on an organizational level? It seems like a lot of organizations have a mixture. The seminaries tend to go bad first, and then they get bad teaching into their pulpits. And people who once were very clear on their doctrine become very cloudy, and the next generation starts to lose it altogether. So when do you know? Well, when you can no longer fellowship or work together with the church. Well, I think that is why God has given us these three principles, according to the scriptures, to know who do we separate from. Once they have officially taught a different gospel, they've gone over the line. Once they have officially taught a sinful lifestyle is not sinful, they've gone over the line. And there are a lot of churches that are doing that today, as we speak. They have, in the past, abandoned the sufficiency and the authority of scriptures. They have removed God's word systematically from their pulpits and from their church. They have ignored their doctrinal statements over time, and they have become very pragmatic. And all of that can be done and still be a Christian organization, still be within the family. But then once they take that step and say, we now are ordaining gays, then you know that they have gone over the line. And you can now treat that organization as apostate, as heretical. It's obviously very, very complicated, you know, but it's God makes it simplified for us by giving us these principles. There's lots of questions. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran Church is close by to us here. They have a backpack program that they've invited us to participate in, you know, providing school supplies and things that kids need. It's a good program. It's doing good. But I've chosen not to respond to their invitation to participate with them because they do teach that homosexuality is an acceptable lifestyle for a Christian. And therefore, I will not associate with them. And I will not participate with them in ministry in any spiritual undertaking. The local church here in our own town, the First Reformed Church. How do you deal with that church as an organization? Do you deal with it as a denomination? As a whole, the denomination is more liberal than they are in the Midwest. If you go to a Reformed church in New York or California, you're going to get very different teaching and very different spiritual atmosphere than you'll get here in the Midwest. So do you deal with it on the national level or do you deal with it on the local level? You've got some difficult, hard issues. If the national organization approves gays as ministers or says that we will no longer teach that homosexuality is sin, do you separate from the church because of the denominational stance? What if the local church says, well, we take a different position? So you see that the issues can become complicated. But according to the principles that I've laid out here, we are able to navigate those complications. We don't believe in second-degree separation. So if they're involved with a denomination that teaches heresy, but they themselves disavow that heresy, we don't separate from them. God is very good to give us principles that can be applied in the multiplicity of difficult and confounding situations that we find ourselves in. Other issues that come up, do you go Christmas caroling if Santa Claus is going to be involved? You know, it seems kind of funny, but it's one of those things that you got to figure out. Our own EFCA movement, when does the EFCA get away from Scripture so much that you think, well, I'm not really on the same boat with the direction they're going? And so all of these things are things that we have to look at, prayerfully consider as elders, because we want to separate from those that Christ wants us to separate from, and we want to cooperate with those that Christ wants us to cooperate with. I think a spirit of grace, a spirit of charity is always called for, but not sacrificing discernment and right judgment.